word of the Lord. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God among the trees of the garden. And then Jehovah God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And Jehovah God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. Let's give thanks and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of beginnings, for the truths that you have given us that we might understand life and your creation, that we might know you and the great salvation that you have given us. Open our eyes and ears today that we might see and hear the great news that you have for us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
amen.
You may be seated. Well, in the last two messages, we have seen how a dragon entered the garden of God and deceived the woman and led to the fall of man. In this morning's text, we will see the immediate effect of Adam's disobedience, just as God had promised. We see God coming to his fallen creatures as their judge and their redeemer. And we'll see Adam and Eve making excuses for their sin. And I guess I could make this and the next few messages very easy for the children by just asking them a simple question. Now we have a dragon in God's garden, and now God is walking in his garden. Who do you think is going to win? All right. Okay? So just keep that in mind over the next few weeks. Because for today, we're going to clearly see the impact that the sin of mankind has. But it's important to remember that as God approaches Adam and Eve after their fall, the writer of Genesis again uses the covenant name of God, Jehovah God. And he comes to bring judgment, but also to bring hope. So let's begin our journey through this text by attempting to answer the question that was raised last week. Why did God blame Adam? Well, the Bible reveals two very good reasons for God putting the blame at the feet of Adam. Adam was our federal head, and Adam was not deceived. Both can be seen in the actual account, and both are discussed by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. He actually does so at great length, and usually in some contexts that are very controversial in most quarters today. And that really shouldn't surprise us, since our culture and even much of the church have moved so far away from the book of beginnings. So first and foremost, Adam was the federal head of mankind. In other words, he was responsible. We must again stress that this does not mean that man is superior to woman, any more than we could say the Father is superior to the Son or to the Spirit. We see this most clearly at the beginning of chapter 11 in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And I want you to allow me to read this portion without most of the references to the practice of head coverings, so we can focus on what Paul says about headship. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Just as we see equality and hierarchy in the eternal Trinity, there is hierarchy and equality with men and women. Adam is held responsible because he was the responsible one. The second reason that Adam was not deceived, that the scripture talks about, is that he made a rather tragic choice in his own free will without being deceived, which impacted all of mankind again because he was our federal head. Paul discusses this in his final chapter, his final epistle to Timothy. And I want to read the full context of where it's found in chapter 2, because again, I think the surrounding subjects are interesting. Chapter 2 begins, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying." And he's speaking here as a Jewish rabbi, "a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or in doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, I think you all understand how much controversy swirls around the subjects in that passage. The question of how we interact with authorities and the role of women in the church. And yet God reveals through His apostle how they are closely related to the fall of man and the redemption that God has wrought through Christ. And I think that we must be so careful not to separate that which God has joined together. So as God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, He knows what has happened and what it will mean for mankind and all of His creation. And though He must come in judgment because His justice demands it, He also comes as their Redeemer, seeking their return. And this is what Paul covers so beautifully in Romans chapter 5. Beginning at verse 12, we read, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. God promised that Adam would die the death on the day that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Paul clearly shows us that this is exactly what happened. But mankind was not left without hope, hope that can only be found in God's Son, in whom he is well pleased, Jesus. Paul also explains how Jesus is the new Adam in the great resurrection chapter in the first epistle to the Corinthians. Beginning at verse 17 of chapter 15, we read this, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep or those who have died in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So I think, and I hope you see, that it is very important for us to remember all of this as we come to see how God came to Adam and Eve in the garden after their fall. God knew what had happened. And God knew what he was going to do about it. Something that the persons of the Godhead had planned from before the foundation of the world. And that's what we'll be studying in the next coming few weeks. So Adam and Eve immediately knew the result of their sin. They feel shame rather than righteousness because they have lost their innocence. And they now stand exposed in their sin before our holy God. We see them make a feeble attempt to cover their sin with fig leaves, which graphically pictures the sad history of mankind, trying to cover their sin and find favor with God in so many pathetic ways. Their efforts do them no good because they must hide when they hear God's presence in the garden. And of course, they cannot hide their sin from God any more than we can today. And thus we see God coming in an attempt to be their Redeemer, knowing full well that he must first be their judge. It is again Jehovah God, the great covenant God of his people, who comes walking in the garden. The one who can rightly be, according to Paul, the just and the justifier of those who put their trust in Jesus. So God seeks out Adam with his first question. Then Jehovah God, we read in verse 9, called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now at this point, Adam is honest, telling God, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." The Lord then asks the next logical question and tries to draw an honest confession from Adam. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now, a penitent heart at this point would have confessed, saying, yes, yes, I partook of the forbidden fruit, and now I have died just as you promised. And I must now stand before you in shame, knowing that I am helpless and in need of your grace and your salvation. But sadly, sin has taken hold of Adam, and that cry is not heard, but rather a response that echoes down through history in so many ways. In verse 12, we read, "Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.'" You see, it is everyone's fault except Adam, when in fact he was the responsible one. "The woman, you, God, gave me." It's not me. It's that woman you gave me. You know, if you honestly think about this, I think the fact that God did not immediately cast Adam and Eve into the lake of fire and start over is a grand testimony to his patience as he carries out the plan that was conceived in love from before the foundation of the world. However, God must pronounce his judgment, which we will consider in some detail next week. But before he does that, he also turns to the woman to give Eve a chance to properly repent as well. Jehovah God said to the woman in verse 13, "What is this you have done?" And Eve is honest, but not in any repentive way, joining her husband in the blame shifting. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." It's the snake's fault. Now, I think it's significant as we think about how God is approaching Adam and Eve that he did not engage the serpent with any of these questions. You see, Adam and Eve were given the opportunity to repent and seek salvation from sin because if they were given the gift of faith, as I believe they later were, there could be salvation for them through Christ Jesus. Satan's rebellion had resulted in his judgment, and there would be no event in history that would keep him from the lake of fire in the end. Now, next week, as I said, we will see the judgments that God must pronounce on all those involved in the fall of man and the real consequences of Adam's sin, which continue to be with us even today. There will also be the great promise of salvation. There will be a new Adam who comes and accomplishes what the first Adam failed to do. God had told Adam that he would die the death on the day that he ate, and we see that full impact. Adam's body is now physically dying, and he is ashamed of his nakedness. His relationship with God has been broken so that he must now hide from his father. His relationship with his wife Eve has been broken as he now blames her for his sin. And his dominion over the earth has been marred by his sin, putting sweat on his brow and causing the whole creation to groan, as we shall see. There is much to be put right. And that is exactly what the new Adam sets out to do. The Apostle John discusses this at the beginning of his first epistle. Excuse me. And he shows us the important lesson that we must learn from our first parents. Yes, as children of Adam, we sin. But unlike Adam and Eve, we must come honestly before God with confession and not make excuses for our sin. We live in a world where there is a myriad of excuses for sin. The entire industry of psychiatry is based on finding ways to explain man's actions outside of moral responsibility. We have penitentiaries today because criminals need not be punished for their sin or make restitution, but must be rehabilitated so they can once again be productive members of society. And children who fall into sin, well, they're not to be blamed. They're the innocent ones. It must be their parents' fault. Or maybe they didn't have enough money. Or they didn't have enough food. Or they didn't have enough video games. And on and on and on. We have taken, in today's America, the woman you gave me, blame shifting, to newer and ever greater heights. And sadly, help is becoming scarce even in many churches, where they do not want to discuss sin, but only look at the bright side of life. But you see, brothers and sisters, if we want to know the joy that Jesus offers, the joy that He offers us for this life, no less eternity, we must not make excuses for our sins. We must come honestly before God, confessing sin. Let me conclude with those comforting words from the Apostle John that I mentioned that he opens his first epistle with. Words that reveal how God did not leave man in his sin, but sent His very own Son as the man who would take the full wrath of God upon Himself. But John warns us that we must not think that because this is true, that we can ignore or deny sin that we find in our lives. Those sins must be confessed honestly so that we can know the forgiveness and joy that God offers. It is all because God comes to us in Jesus as He did to Adam and Eve in the garden. Listen to John's words. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, the incarnate Christ that we'll celebrate in the season of Advent, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him no darkness, there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. You see, we must not hide from God and try to cover our sins with human efforts, as Adam and Eve did in the garden. We must listen to John when he says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now please notice that walking with God in the light is not sinless perfection. Because John says there is sin that needs to be cleansed. And this is where our honesty before God is so important. In verse 8 he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." We can't blame God. We can't blame our wife or our husband, our sons or our daughters or our friends or your pastor or whoever else you want to put the blame on. We don't fool God by pretending that we are okay any more than Adam could with his blame shifting or fig leaves. "I'm fine. Look, I've got some fig leaves on." No, John says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'll ask the kids again, if we confess our sins, how much unrighteousness will be left in our lives? God's a good housekeeper, isn't He? It's all cleansed. That is the hope that we have in Jesus. And just so we don't miss this vital point, John says it one more time in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. You see, brothers and sisters, this is why we have a time of confession in our worship service each and every week, and why it is so vital. It is the entrance into which all the blessings and joy that God offers for the rest of the service. We have a time of individual confession and a time of corporate confession because we have all, every one of us, committed sins in this past week that should be confessed. And we have sinned as a people who are gathered together in Christ's name. We're not a perfect church. I hate to break the news to you. And we have a responsibility as God's ambassadors to bring the sins of our nation and our people and our communities before God, which is illustrated so well in Daniel chapter 9, which I'm going to have to leave as your homework. But parents, please, and you can use that chapter maybe as an example, help our children to understand what is happening at that point of the service and to participate in and know that joy follows. We hear Mike or Theron or myself say, stand and hear the good news. God has forgiven you. To each and every one of you here, we hear about our forgiveness and Jesus. And finally, and if as our children learn that, they'll learn this practice in their lives, and we should as well. We must learn to be honest with God in our lives, always bringing our sins before Him rather than our excuses. We must learn to pray with King David, who said, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil. When God confronted Adam with his sin, he made all kinds of excuses, even blaming God. But when Nathan confronted King David, he honestly confessed his sin and made no excuses. This is why David is called the man after God's own heart. He certainly wasn't a perfect man. He had fallen into grievous sin. And yet God can say he was a man after his own heart. May it truly be so with us, now and forever, so that we might cry with King David, restore to me the joy of your salvation, the joy that the Apostle John talked about. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Jehovah, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to be those who come honestly before you, confessing our sin. Give us your joy. Give us hearts and minds and voices that lift up and praise you for being the loving covenant God that you are, who came to us even in our sin and gave us your Son Jesus to die for them. We thank you for this in His name. And all of God's people said, amen. Let us stand and raise those voices singing Psalm 1, that man is blessed who fearing God.